Good morning, brethren. We've met to worship, have we not? The songs, the prayers have all meshed together to wrap around our topic for today. The title of our message this morning is Our Dependence Upon God. Dependence upon God. And if you would, be turning to the book of James, chapter 4, and verses 13 through 17. I wish to thank the pastor and the leaders of the church for extending me another invitation to come and speak here at Dominion Baptist Church. Always look forward to that. Reading from the book of James, chapter 4. And verses 13 through 17. While our title is Dependence Upon God, I will be focusing on the subtitle, and that is Practical Atheism. Practical Atheism. James 4 and verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today, tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James has been dealing with a number of practical issues relating to practical Christianity in his letter. And he has just finished dealing with how our faith is tested by the attitude of worldliness in chapter 4. What is worldliness? It's basically self-centeredness. I'm the most important being in the world. It views everything in life, even God, as existing for our plans and our desires. In verses 1 through 12 of the chapter, this worldliness manifested itself in a spirit of competition, which led to conflicts with others, conflicts within oneself, and conflicts with God. Now James is going to show another manifestation of worldliness, and it's seen in a self-sufficient attitude which ignores one's dependence upon God's providence in the daily affairs of life. And he addresses a group of wealthy merchants who were planning their business year as if God did not exist. But the lesson that he is bringing applies to anyone who lives and makes plans for life's daily activities while disregarding God's plans for them that day. The foolishness of these people is not that they made plans, but that they made plans without God. They were in all respects practical atheists. While they did not deny the existence of God, they just ignored his providential activities in their daily affairs. While his tone changes, James seems to indicate in verse 17 that his readers know how to do that which is good, which implies that they belong to the Christian community. Nevertheless, in this area of their lives, they were ignoring God. And on basis of that, I've chosen to name them practical atheists. Consider with me first division of our text in verse 13, the planning of the practical atheist. go to now, ye that say, today, tomorrow, we will go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. James begins this section by using an expression of speech designed to catch his reader's attention. The authorized King James Version uses an obsolete English idiom, go to now. We don't use those terms like that anymore. This in modern English would be stated, come on now, listen up to what I have to tell you. It's an expression on the part of James of disapproval over the conduct of the individuals being addressed. These businessmen had their plans well made out, well thought out, and they have sat down and counted the cost. To this, James has no rebuke. It is a model business plan. David Jeremiah describes the process in this manner. First, the plan is constructed today or tomorrow. This allows for flexibility. Secondly, the place is chosen. We will go into such a city. A location now is chosen and travel plans are made. Thirdly, the period is calculated. Continue there a year. Their business could be completed in a year's time. And fourthly, the purpose is considered, and buy and sell. The old adage, buy low and what? Sell high. Fifthly, the profit is computed, and we will get gain. We'll sell out our stock, investment, and bank the profit. End of Jeremiah's observation of these men. It's a great plan, is it not? But something's missing. What is it? God's will and God's glory. Notice that James has no problem with the merchant's occupation. Neither does he condemn the ethics of free enterprise and profit making. That in some circles today is an ugly thought, that if you make a profit, there's something evil about that. James does not condemn that. The free enterprise system is what he is setting forth in these businessmen. The problem James has is not with what the merchants did, it is what they did not do. There's no evidence that they sought out the will of God or prayed about their decisions. They planned as if God had no plans which would involve their plans. Jesus' discourse on the people in the days of Lot and Noah is a parallel to what James is speaking about. Flip over for a moment to Luke chapter 17 and verses 26 through 30. Luke 17:26-30. James brings this up, Jesus' words on this topic. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Notice these people. We are aware that this was a generation of Noah and Lot, very evil people. But the text that Jesus is referring to is nothing about the wickedness as such as we describe it. he is but describing the natural events that take place in people's lives. There was no fault to be found in the text with what the people were doing in the days of Noah and Lot. There's nothing wrong with providing for the basic necessities of life. Eating, drinking, marrying, having children, buying, selling, planting, and building are all activities which are commendable to God. The fault with those people, or these people in Noah and Lot's day, is what they were omitting in their lives. They did not recognize God in their lives. They lived as if God did not exist. And this is what the merchants were doing in James' text before us. Consider secondly in verse 14, the presumption of the practical atheist. Whereas you know not what shall be on tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The problem which these merchants had is that they were acting as though they had the ultimate control over all the affairs of their lives. They were acting as if they had the godlike capabilities of omniscience and omnipotence. It's noteworthy that whenever a person ignores God, they begin to see themselves as godlike. That is, they control things as such, that only God can do that. The sinful presumption of the merchants overlooked several clear factors about our human existence, and James lists them for us. First factor in verse 13, the complexity of life. Notice the words go, continue, buy, sell, get gain. Think of all that is involved in everyday life, of what it consists of. Life is made up of people, places, activities, plans, days, years, and each of these is affected not only by our plans, but by the plans of others, the elements, and most of all, God Himself. Many of these forces, events, and people are such that we have little or no control over. And yet people foolishly imagine that they are in charge of their lives. Consider secondly in verse 14, the uncertainty of life. You don't know what the morrow shall hold. They were ignoring the warning of Scripture. Proverbs 27:1 states, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." They were acting like the rich fool, which Jesus described in the book of Luke chapter 12 and verses 16 through 21. Let me quote that for us. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room wherewith to bestow my fruits. And he said, this I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will bestow all of my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God." There's something to observe in the Scriptures, the frequency of those little words, "but God." It's used often. "But God, but God. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What was wrong with the fool? The fool was a fool not because he had planned for the future, but because he thought he was in absolute control of the future. The very night that he announced his plans, he died. He died. That's how quickly our plans can come to an end. Those merchants to whom James was referring to had planned their lives a whole year in advance, yet they could not even know what the next day had in store. Consider thirdly of our issues in life, the brevity and the shortness of life in verse 14. James asks the question, what is your life? What is your life? Now, this is not a question about the origin or the essence of life, but about the time of life between birth and death. What is going to happen to you in this time frame, from the moment of your birth until the time of your death? What does your life consist of? Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, Job said, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower, is cut down. He fleeth also like a shadow and continueth not." That's how brief life is, like a shadow, just here for a very short period of time. Our minds are so dull that we can't bring ourselves to really focus on the fact this may be the last day that we ever live. We think, no, that'll happen to some. I know people are going to die, but I'm not going to die today. That'll happen to somebody else. But are so fogged with deception and things of this present life that we are prone to forget how short life is. I'm 77 years old now. It doesn't seem but just a short time ago that I was in grade school. One room country school. All 8 grades taught by one teacher. Those were precious memories. They seem like they were just somewhat yesterday. But how brief a time is given unto it. Life seems long as we measure it in years, but in comparison to eternity, it is brief like a vapor or a steam or a fog. And time, have you noticed, takes on new meaning as we age. We don't look at life the same as we age. An unknown author describes how time passes in this life with these words, and I like this. When I was a child, I laughed and wept, and time crept. When as a youth, I dreamed and talked, and time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. And when, as I grew older, then time flew. I'm in that category. Soon I shall find out in passing on, time gone. That's the description. Give it to you again. When as a child I laughed and wept, cried, and time crept, went so slow. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, and time walked. When I became a full-grown man, then time ran, began to pick up speed. And when older still I grew, then time flew. And finally, when time has passed on, time's gone. Look next, in the next fourth frailty, the frailty of man, characteristics of our human nature. Chapter 14, a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Throughout the scriptures, figures of speech are used indicating the brevity of life. It's described like a handbreadth in Psalm 39:5. Psalm 73:20 is described as like a dream. Psalm 102:11, it's described as a shadow that declineth. Job 14:2, our life is described as a flower. And 1 Peter 1:24, it's described as grass. James compares life to a vapor, something that is visible for just a brief period, a puff of smoke from a fire, the steam from a cup of coffee, one's breath on a cold morning, all serve to remind us of the brevity of earthly existence. Not going to last long. It's brief, very brief. David said in Psalm 39 and verses 3 and 4, my heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. And then spake I with my tongue. Here's his prayer. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. People say, I don't like to think about things like this. David said he wanted to constantly be reminded of how frail he is. That cast one on dependence of God, knowing that we live and move and have our being in Him. Look at the fifth consideration of our earthly existence that James refers to in verse 15 in the words, if the Lord wills, when we consider the sovereignty of God. How frail we are and how powerful God is. The scriptures teach that there's a time to be what? To be born and a time to die. And that all our times are in His hands. Somehow we may ascribe, yeah, there's a time that God's appointed for us to be born, time to die, but we control all the time between birth and death. No, all of our times are ordained by God from the time that we're born all through our life, however long that is, until the time comes for us to die. We're under His sovereign mercy. Indeed, it is true, as Paul stated to the Athenians, that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You were born where God ordained for you to be born. You were given the color of skin that God determined for you to have. All of these affairs, your hair, your makeup, everything was ordained by God. Now, is that all right with you? As I jokingly say, it better be, because nothing's going to change it. And I'd rather be in God's hands than anybody else's hands. I'd rather He be in control of my life than me being in control of it. Let's move to the third major division now. Verse 15, the proper correction of the practical atheist. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Submission to the will of God is James' proposed alternative to the presumptuous lifestyle of these businessmen. He informs them here that God, not man, is in control of the future. And James teaches that God is sovereign in all the affairs of our lives. We shall live as long as God appoints, and in the circumstances which God appoints. Our plans, listen carefully, our plans here on earth do not alter God's plans in heaven. You believe that? But God's plans in heaven certainly can and do alter our plans here on earth. And that's what these practical atheists were ignoring. The believer is to be willing to have his plans changed by God's providential plans. We must learn that early, because there's going to be plans that we make that are so beautiful, and our marriages and our wives and husbands and our children and our jobs and all this. All of those things are on loan, my hearers, and are subject to recall at any time. All souls are mine, says the Lord. And we have to be ready to bow in submission to those changes when God's providence brings them. Some 100 years ago, it was the custom of Christians to sign their letters of correspondence with the words or letters DV. You ever heard of that? Anybody live 100 years ago? What do those two letters stand for? They're Latin words, Deo Volente, which mean if the Lord wills or God willing. So when they come and sign their name, they would put DV, the Lord willing or God willing. Submitting our plans to God's will is the example set before us in the New Testament, even plans to advance the kingdom of Christ. Not all of our plans that we think are good for the advancement of God's kingdom are going to be approved by God. They must be subject to change. Paul told the Jews at Ephesus that he would return to them to minister, quote, if God wills, Acts 18:21. He told the Corinthians that he planned to visit them if the Lord wills, 1 Corinthians 4:19. And that he would remain with them for a period of time if the Lord permits, 1 Corinthians 16:7. And Paul hoped to go in the Lord to visit the Philippians. So all of this Paul put under submission to God. His missionary plans, everything, which we may say, well, if it's good, surely God is going to bless it. No, he may change things. He may shut a door here, open another door here. So what James is telling his readers is this: the only way to face the future is with a trust in God's plans for us and not in our well thought out plans which we have made. If we could get but a grain of that, it would eliminate a great number of disappointments that hit us in life. Look at the fourth major division, verse 16, the pride of the practical atheist. James uses these words, but now you rejoice in your boastings. all such boastings is evil. Boasting comes from a heart of pride. Pride is the ruling sin of the devil, and his kingdom is built upon it. Instead of humble dependence upon God, these merchants were giving the impression they didn't need God. Such self-confidence comes from the evil one. God is set in opposition to such an attitude. Look in our chapter 4 and verse 6. But he giveth grace, more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the what? The proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The Old Testament lists a number of sins which God stands against. And what's the head of them? Pride. Pride. Pride is that which was originated in Satan. I will, I will, I will. And it boasts of one's achievements as such. And that is looked down on with disdain from the sovereign God who is in heaven. Such self-confidence comes from the evil one. Human boasting gives man and not God the glory. A Christian businessman named Howard Butt wrote an article one time entitled, The Art of Being a Big Shot. Here's how the article goes. It's almost, incidentally, as if he had read James 4, verses 13 through 17, our text today. He says this, It is my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to me to feel that I'm the master of my fate, that I run my own life, call my own shots, and go it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people. I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent on God for my next breath. It is dishonest of me to pretend that I am anything but a man. Small, weak, and limited. So living independent of God is self-delusion. It's not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It's my inner psychological integrity that is at stake. When I am conceited, I am lying to myself about what I am. I am pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself. And that is the national religion of hell. End of quote. That's very striking. But we need that reminded of as James brings it to our attention. Pride was the original sin of Satan. You recall perhaps back in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, his five I-centered, self-centered I wills. I will ascend, I will do this, I will become like the Most High God. And the merchants in our text are following his example. Notice the five I wills that they give us here in their plans. Number one, we will go into such a city. Number two, we will continue there a year. Number three, we will buy. Number four, we will sell. And number five, we will get gain. Is that not boasting? Boasting is evil at all times, but it is even worse when we do it arrogantly, as if God does not exist. We must all face up to the fact that pride exists in our lives, and we'll have to struggle with it as long as we have an Adamic nature that we're living with. Look at the sixth or the fifth major division, verse 17, the last, the particular sin of the practical atheist. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Making plans without God is sin. In confessing our sins, Christians are given to focus on the acts of sin, or sins for committed. That is, we have a tendency to say, all right, I committed this, or he or she committed this, and we focus on those sins that people commit. But in our text today, we're introduced to a different category of sins, often called the sins of what? Omission, as well as commission. Jesus denounced the Pharisees for the things that they had left undone in Matthew 23:23. The priest and the Levite, who disregarded the needs of the injured traveler, were not guilty of a sin of commission, but of omission. They omitted helping him, Luke 10:30-37. The rich man who sinned against Lazarus did so not by mistreating him in some aggressive manner, but by neglecting helping him. An omission sin, Luke 16:19-31. Now, as we bring this to a climactic conclusion, a believer who knows that God's providence controls his present and future life, but lives as if there is no such thing, falls into the sin of neglecting God. Not denying the existence of God, but just neglecting him and living as if he does not exist and that we are the godlike being in control. These merchants fail to walk in humility before God. And this is as great a sin as any positive act of sin they might have committed. In fact, it is a sin of the greatest magnitude, in that it is a sin against the greatest commandment. When Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment in this life, in the law? He replied in Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We have a tendency to list the big sins, you know, lying, cheating, murder, adultery, all of those. Here is the greatest sin. And what is it? Failing to love the Lord our God with our total being. And whoever commits that sin is the greatest sinner in the world. That's you. That's me. That's the way we live our life. And when we live our life like that, we are committing the greatest sin. Thereby, we are the greatest sinner. Oh, how we need to pray for forgiveness. How we need to ask God to humble us and make us dependent. To neglect or ignore the will of God is to commit the greatest sin, thus making me the greatest sinner. Let me conclude with a summary of the fourth chapter of James. In this chapter, James has set forth five dangers which occur when people attempt to live without God. The first danger, it stifles their prayer life. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If you don't need God, you won't pray. Secondly, he makes them a friend of the world and an enemy of God when we live neglecting God. Chapter 4, verse 4. The third danger, they neglect God's will in their lives. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 10, when people live without God. And number 4, they insult and slander fellow believers. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And then fifthly, they plan their lives without seeking God. Our knowledge of what is good and our failure to do it establishes our need of much prayer and much confession before God. This is not one of those sermons that lifts you to the mountaintop. This is one that drives us down into the valley. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. What is your prayer life like? How much time is spent in praying and thinking about the thoughts about the wonderful, sovereign, holy, loving God who created all things? If it's very little, then what you're drifting into is practical atheism. You wouldn't dare deny the existence of God, but we allow ourselves to slip in to a lifestyle that is in essence denying the existence of God. Examine your heart, confess our sins unto God, and ask him to take this message, even though it be a harsh one. James thought enough of it to put it in the Bible, didn't he? And God put it in there and inspired it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we seek you. We seek your face. We say with Isaiah, when he saw you, the Lord, high and lifted up, he cried out, O wretched man that I am. I'm wicked. I live in the midst of a sinful people whose lips are sinful. Help me, Lord. Remove this self-confidence from my daily living and teach me your ways that I may walk in your statutes. Teach us, O God, this day. Make us like your Son who lived each day of his life dependent upon you, his Heavenly Father. Oh God, come today upon our little group here today, and may we leave here with a sense of humble submission, but a sense of gratitude that you have shown us afresh who we are, and you've shown us afresh who you are, and that we stand in need of all things in your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.